This is our sixth week in a series seeking to learn what Scripture teaches about God's design, His purposes, and His will for His church. And we began with Jesus' declaration to His disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus told the 12 He would give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And as we've seen, Jesus gave them the plan, the authority, and the power to carry out their mission, including the power to perform miraculous deeds to confirm them as His messengers. And He sent His apostles out to lay the foundation of His church. Now, we've seen also that the church is that body or group of people that lives in fellowship with God and in submission to His will, that serves Him and one another. The visible church consists of all of those who profess belief and trust in Christ and who regularly attend church services each Lord's Day and whenever the church meets throughout the week. But the invisible church is the true church. It's comprised of those who, in addition to their profession of faith and regular attendance, have turned from their sin and who live in submission to His will. Merely being part of a church group does not make one a true believer, but virtually every true believer is an active part of some church body or fellowship. And Scripture teaches that those who are truly in Christ have become so by His calling them. Romans 1:7. Paul writes to all the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart, saints, by calling. This is reflected in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Article 6, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. So this morning, we look into Scripture to learn three things. First, how the local congregations or fellowships were established in the early days of the church. Second, how they were organized to provide for teaching and discipling of the new Christian converts. And third, how Christ desires us to organize and function in this body. In the very early days of the church, Paul, Barnabas, and others would go into the synagogues, Jewish places of worship, and they'd go in there on the Sabbath, and they would preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this in Acts 13, verse 5. They reached Salamis in Cyprus, began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. Acts 13:14, in Pisidian Antioch, they went into the synagogue. Acts 14:1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. And we see the new converts meeting in both the temple in Jerusalem and in house churches. Acts 2, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Acts 12:12, we see Peter going into the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Romans 16:3 and in 1 Corinthians 16:19 we see a house church in the house of Prisca and Aquila. Colossians 4:15 we see another house church in the home of one called Nympha. And this fellowship began in a similar way, initially meeting in one of the brothers' houses and then in a single room in our offices. So there's nothing unusual about that kind of beginning in the history of the church. In the early church, as converts were being called by Christ through the preaching of the apostles, Paul speaks of the appointment of elders to oversee these new gatherings of Christians. These fellowships had to have some structure and some shepherds, men called by God to shepherd the people in the faith. Acts 14, 21 through 23, we see Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in what we now know as southern Galatia. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, in these few short words, in the midst of a much longer historical narrative, we find not only the means God used to disciple those who were coming to believe in Jesus, but also the basic structure for the government of His church. Again, we first note that God established His church and its functioning through the apostles He sent. Here, Paul and Barnabas. Now, while neither Paul nor Barnabas was among the 12 that followed Jesus in His earthly ministry, it's clear from Scripture that they too were apostles, men sent by God. And Paul expressly affirms this in his letter to the Galatians. And the structure that God set up for His church was not one where any man would or should purport to sit in the seat of Christ and rule by some sort of sovereign fiat. God's design called for a plurality of elders in each local fellowship, and the qualifications of those He would call to preaching and governing in His church would not be those sought in a king or a political leader or a military commander. It would be important that those who would be in leadership position in Christ's church would be men who, rather than gaining people to follow after them and seeking to gain people to follow after them, would teach and disciple men, women, and children to follow Christ. And in the New Testament, we see two offices established for the government of Christ's church: elders or overseers, and deacons. These would be, and still are, the two offices established by Christ through His apostles for which the church is called to appoint men to serve. We see three other offices in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists. But apostles and prophets could not be sent by any man. These were called and sent by God Himself. On the other hand, it's also true that in a real but different sense, evangelists, pastors, and deacons are also called by God to serve. The difference is God Himself had chosen and sent the apostles and prophets. But after all the apostles died, the church itself would choose and confirm its elders and its deacons. And this selection of elders, including pastors, would be and has been throughout the history of the church, either by a top-down authority such as is seen in the Roman Catholic Church and some Protestant denominations, or by the local congregations themselves. Even most of the Protestant denominations that have a ruling general body or general assembly also provide for ratification and confirmation of pastors and elders by their local congregations. So, among those that profess to be Christian, only the Roman Catholic Church and a few Protestant groups adhere to a strict top-down authoritarian structure in the selection of pastors and deacons. In other words, then, by way of summary here, when the apostles were in the world, as they established the first local churches of Jesus Christ, they appointed the elders and overseers in the congregations they planted. But as time went on, the apostles died. Someone else would have to call or appoint elders in the local fellowships. That would either have to come from some authority outside the local fellowship or from within the local fellowship. Presbyterian churches, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, Episcopal groups, most Methodist denominations, are ruled or governed from outside the local body by a general assembly with usually something like a presbytery in between. Baptist or congregational fellowships are governed from within, on a local level. And among Baptist churches, even churches that join together as a denomination retain a great deal of local control. Now, while we are not part of any Baptist denomination, our structure is more closely aligned with that of Baptist churches, and we do preach and teach two essentials of particular Baptist groups: the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners, and the baptism of believers by immersion in water. And so, we are more closely aligned, both in our structure and doctrinally, with particular Baptist groups than with most others. And what we teach is more closely reflected in the London Baptist Confession of Faith than in other church writings and confessions. Now, by way of illustration, the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the largest, perhaps the largest Baptist group, does not, as a collective body, choose and ordain elders, pastors, or deacons for local congregations. In Southern Baptist churches, ordination is strictly a local matter. And local Southern Baptist churches decide for themselves whether to require that their pastor be ordained or not, and they set their own educational requirements for service as a pastor or elder. And the approach which we in our articles and bylaws follow is that elders and deacons are to be chosen by the common selection of the church itself. And this means of selecting and confirming elders, including the pastor and deacons, is reflected in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. This also, though, follows the approach set forth for the selection of deacons in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And this statement found approval, we're told in verse 4, with the whole congregation, and they, the whole congregation, chose the seven men. And they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, there's a more recent confession, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, with which I am in agreement, and which is found in a link on our website. And it correctly describes the local church and its leadership structure as follows. And it names 6 points here in Article 6. The New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, one, it's an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. We observe the Lord's Supper and baptism of believers by immersion. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. 4. Each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. 5. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. And 6. The office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And I would say to you that the confirming of pastors, elders, and deacons in this way is not to be viewed as a sacrament or ordinance, as baptism and the Lord's Supper are viewed by some, but as a covenant between and among those of a congregation and its elders. So, in the midst of this series on God's design, purposes, and His will for His church, what is the significance of these things for us here at Grace Community Bible Fellowship? Well, first and foremost is the same essential truth that has been the theme of and has been proclaimed and emphasized throughout this series. It is His church. It is Christ's church. It's not a social club or organization in which we are free to do as we please. It is the church that Jesus has built by the hands of the apostles He sent. And He is and always will be the head. He does not authorize sinners to succeed Him as head or to sit in His place among His people. He gave authority to His apostles to lay the foundation of His church, to write down His teachings in the New Testament. He did not authorize His apostles to pass on that same authority He had given them to others who would succeed them. The authority of those who succeed the apostles would not be and is not the same as the authority He had given to those He chose and sent. The authority for those who succeeded the apostles down to this very day is only that set forth here in the Word of God, passed on through the writings of some of those very apostles. Folks, Jesus did not authorize His church to conduct itself and to govern itself in any manner she sees fit, but to follow His teaching and that of those He sent. Now, the apostles did not, in the New Testament, give us a long list of hard and fast rules for the precise manner in which local congregations should organize and govern themselves. And despite the protestations of some to the contrary, the New Testament does not teach that followers of Christ are to organize themselves under the authority of large national or international denominations. Now, some argue that what we see in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is oversight by the Jerusalem church over churches in Galatia in southern Asia. And they argue that that event and the letter sent by James and the other apostles to some Gentile churches established a permanent pattern for a centralized authority in Christ's church. But that is something of a stretch. But on the other hand, in the New Testament, we do see cooperative efforts and service and financial support between and among local congregations. Acts 11:30, the disciples of Antioch had decided to send relief funds to the church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, the churches of Macedonia, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And in verse 3, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So they wanted to send their gifts to churches in need. And in 1 Corinthians 16, we see the Corinthians preparing a gift for the church in Jerusalem. We see in the New Testament a spirit of generosity in the local congregations toward those in need in other cities. And we also see in the New Testament Christian leaders from different congregations meeting together, writing to one another, seeking counsel from other leaders regarding the Word of God and His will for His church. We see the New Testament epistles are often letters from one church leader to another, or one church to another, offering counsel and instruction. The epistles to Timothy and Titus are what we call pastoral epistles, instructions to younger pastors. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Paul writes, or says, to the Ephesian elders when he meets them in Miletus, where he calls them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And in God's wisdom and in his providence, he has preserved these inspired letters for us in the New Testament, for our counsel and instruction. But the New Testament does not give us a complex, formal church government structure, nor does it command any such thing. Structure that the New Testament gives us is actually very simple. We do have Paul appointing elders, and we have the congregation electing its deacons. And Scripture does clearly teach that God desires that his local fellowships be shepherded by a plurality of elders, qualified, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, and that the churches should be served by deacons willing to serve the people of God. And so, let's now turn to those qualities that God requires in those who would serve as elders and deacons in his church. And it should not surprise us that the qualities that Christ desires, as set forth by Paul in two of his pastoral epistles, are quite different than those we might seek in leaders in earthly nations. When we look at those who aspire to positions of leadership in the world, in what we know as the city of man, in the fallen world, we find that very frequently they seek to gain those positions by telling the public of their many virtues, how fortunate we would be to have them rule over us. But the qualities that Christ seeks in an elder in his church are different. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Perhaps a better rendering of that would be a one-woman man. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, when we look at this list of qualities Christ seeks in those who would serve as overseers in his church, it's clear that no man can perfectly meet all of these requirements. But these are the things the people of God, including us, are instructed to seek in those who would lead them. These must have been the qualities that Paul was seeking in the men he appointed as elders in the churches in Asia and Europe in the early days of the church. In his letter to Titus, who had traveled with and been taught by Paul, Paul again addresses the subject of elders, as he instructs Titus, as he traveled and established new fellowships, he instructs Titus to appoint elders in every city. And in Titus 1, 5 through 9, he essentially repeats the same qualities that he had written about to Timothy. But let us always bear in mind that it is Jesus Christ and Christ alone who is head of his church. He's the head. The elders serve him. No human is called to sit in his place, and to claim to do so is obviously a serious sin. That's the sin of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Christ is head of the body, Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 1:22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. And, as we've seen, it's Jesus who has called each of us into his church. His church. John 10:16, I have other sheep. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. It's his church. And he is the head. And do you know what? He loves his church. He loves his church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for his church. He set aside his glory for a time and humbled himself for his church. Why? So that he might sanctify her and cleanse her, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God created man for fellowship with him. Man rebelled against God. And so Christ has established his church. And fellowship with God is the object. It's the design of his church. It's the purpose of his church, is fellowship with God. And as we've seen, it's also God's design for his church that no one man replace him or purport to sit in his place, either on a local level or on a national or worldwide level. He designed his church to be shepherded, not ruled, by a group of men dedicated to the calling of sinners to Christ and to the discipling of those called. So the application for us, it's pretty clear. It really matters. It's of great importance that we follow God's instructions set forth in his word as we go forth in ministry. The church is his people, from which and into which God calls those he has chosen in eternity past. And it's our duty to soberly and reverently seek to follow his design and his will in our church structure, in the choosing of our shepherds and overseers, and in our worship, and in our service to him, to one another, and to the community, for his glory and for his kingdom. Amen.